This night, this evening, I want to continue Patrick's series on heaven, but kind of backtrack to something that he has already touched upon and yet want to enlarge on it a bit this evening. He's hearing Wesley give a testimony at an athletic banquet, so I'm pinch hitting for Patrick. How many of you grew up on Dick and Jane readers? Did anyone grow up, first grade reading The Great Gatsby? No one. Oh, yeah, one, right. We don't read those stories the same way. We don't read about Dick and Jane and Puff and Spot the same way that we would read The Great Gatsby. There are different types of literature. They have different kinds of characteristics. But we always want to read a piece of literature, however simple or complex, according to its category. Okay? Now, we grow up in school knowing to do that, and it's amazing, though, how we do not do that when we come to the Bible. We think it all reads the same. Poetry, law, stories, prophecies, I think we would do well to keep in mind there are different pieces of literature. And this evening, what I would like for us to do is to look at two portions in the book of Revelation that speak of heaven, chapter 21, chapter 22, and yet to do so in the light of the general characteristics of the piece of literature that it is, that being apocalyptic literature. All right? It has its own set of characteristics, including mixed metaphors, vivid word pictures, figurative use of language, that sort of thing. So let's see. Let's get here. The first chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, that's weird. That's strange. That's a mixed metaphor. A city drifting down from heaven like it's going to a wedding service, and the city is the bride? I haven't seen one of those recently. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And He who is seated upon the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. I don't have the statistics in front of me, but in the vocabulary of the New Testament, the word throne, let me just pick some numbers out to try to give you an idea of the percentage. Say it's used 56 times in the New Testament. About 50 of those, the vast majority of the usages in the entire New Testament, are found in one book, the book of Revelation, giving us a clear indication as to what the major theme of the book is. And that's in keeping with apocalyptic literature, which is, the fundamental theme is the kingship of God. So if you're going to read a piece of literature where that is the fundamental characteristic, you're going to see a vocabulary like crowns, thrones, scepters, the verbs of rule and reign. Okay? Let's go to our next one, next chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from where? The throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of this city. Here again, what a strange metaphor. You have this city adorned as a bride. There's a throne in the middle of it, and there's a river flowing out of the throne. Okay? Let's see. Middle of the street also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. All right. There's kind of our text for this evening. What I'd like for us to do is to consider, first of all, the need we have for hope, and draw that from the need the first readers of the book of Revelation had for hope. We ever think about that? The popular presentation of the book is to disregard that idea, as though it meant nothing, as though the book was given to its first readers only speaking of us. Did it have any importance, any significance for the first people to read the book? Those seven churches in Asia Minor to whom John wrote? Well, let's think about this. The entire book shows us that they had need of a living hope, even as we. The book is so weird, strange, that we forget that it was written by a real person to a group of people who had real human needs. The book seems to be a code, you know, a puzzle, a theological crossword puzzle. And if you decipher it all, you get to go to heaven. No. The original audience understood the characteristics of this literature, and it was practical to them. Who was the original audience of John's book? Well, we get some indication of that. Let's see. 21 verse 4. Think it had any significance to them? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. There will be no more mourning, crying, or pain. I wonder why John put that in there. Did it have any importance to those first readers? Well, of course it did. Of course it did. He's speaking directly to them and their needs. They needed a living hope. You see, we can handle our present circumstances only in terms of what we believe our future prospects are. Will life get better? Will this pain stop? Will my whatever level of suffering, will it be over? And then beyond that, it will be good. What are our future prospects? A living hope is a future prospect, something in the future that is powerful enough to help me face the present. Indeed, hope needs to have kind of a dual function. It needs to be realistic enough to help me face the present, not run from it. And it needs to be practical or powerful enough to sustain me during whatever difficulty I have. It's got to be realistic. We don't deny the pain, don't deny the suffering, and yet it's got to be sustainable, powerful enough to hold me fast. A number of illustrations that I use at this point, and I think I've given them all to y'all, so I've had to look for some new ones. I give you two instances of persecution in the early church. And they're not gory or graphic, so you don't need to cover your ears. But in the year 165, in the city of Pergamum, you know, John was writing to that city. And there were two Christian men, Carpus and Polypus. And they were charged with the crime of being Christians. That was their crime. This charge began with Emperor Nero in 60 AD. That was their only crime, being Christian. Anyway, when urged to sacrifice to the gods, Carpus replied, "I am a Christian. I honor Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the latter times to save us and has delivered us from the madness of the devil. I will not sacrifice to these devils." The guards tried to torture him to get him to change his mind. He simply kept repeating throughout the torture, I am a Christian. I am a Christian. I am a Christian. Then the ruler in Pergamum turned to Polypus, who said, I have served God since my youth. I have never sacrificed to idols. I am a Christian. You cannot learn anything else from me. There is nothing I can say that is greater or more wonderful than this. I am a Christian. The two men ended up being burned at the stake, burned alive. And as the flames grew, Carpus was heard saying, Praise be unto thee, O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, for thou didst deem me a sinner, also worthy of this part in thee. Remember the great words of Tertullian, the church father, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It spread like wildfire. One more illustration. You may have heard of the martyrs of Lyon in the year 177. It was in Gaul, you know, at that point, province of Gaul, and the Christians were arrested for being Christians. And they were tortured and beaten, killed. And it wasn't enough. Actually, the soldiers heard that the Christians believed in a resurrection, a bodily resurrection from the dead. So you know what they did? Once the Christians were dead, they then burned their bodies to ash and then spread the ashes out in the nearby river, trying to prohibit them from being raised from the dead bodily. Well, you know, the original audience, and wherever you date the book during the years of 60 with Nero as emperor, or the years at around 90 with a different emperor, the issue is the same: persecution of the early church. And so they would have the same needs. You know, they don't care. They did not care about prophecies about America and Russia 2,000 years from them. What good would that do? What possible practical hope would that give them in the midst of suffering? You know, they would throw up their hands and say, who cares? But you see, John was really addressing them, their needs, the concerns of his audience. What were they facing? They were facing intense, systematic, relentless persecution. And again, depending on where you date the book, it was either widespread throughout the empire or more localized in Rome. There was incredible crying, painful mourning, unending suffering. And John was writing to give them a living hope. And it is a simple observation of history that it worked. It worked. Over the succeeding years, crowds saw Christians singing while being burned at the stake, praying for their tormentors when they were thrown to lions, and even serving their countrymen during plagues in their cities when everyone else fled. A living hope. What are you facing? What is before you? It is inevitable that crying, mourning, and pain will come into your life. It will come into mine. The issue is, do I have a living hope? It's not by accident that John includes this glorious picture of heaven at the end of his book. Just think again of the needs of his audience. All right, let's see. Covered that. How about the character of this hope? Again, trying to focus on the two passages. I've already mentioned the fundamental characteristic of all apocalyptic literature being the kingship of God. And sure enough, in these two brief passages, John has four usages of the idea of a throne, the throne of God. The hope he gives them is rooted in the kingship of God. It is fruited with healing by the king. Let's look at that. It's rooted in the kingship of God. Again, the throne is a major symbol picturing God's royal power and authority. Let's go back to those passages. There, verse 3 at the bottom. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. Verse 5, He who is seated upon the throne. Notice how God is described. His name is not even used. He's described in terms of where He is. He's seated as King. King of the universe. Behold, I'm making all things new. Again, this picture, chapter 22, verse 1. And this wonderful river of the water of life flowing down the middle of the streets of this glorious city. And what's the source of that river? It's that very symbol of kingship and authority. Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And there, verse 3, there at the bottom, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. This reminder over and over again, this incessant repetition of the kingship of God. Do you think John's audience needed to know who was in charge of the universe? Was there anything more powerful than the Roman emperor and his legions? Anyone? John is writing to assure them, yes, there is, and it is the God to whom you belong. He's writing to give them hope. And that is found in this wonderful, glorious picture of the sovereignty of God. God the ruler of the universe. God the master of Roman legions. The God to whom they belonged. Well, it's also said, not only rooted in the kingship of God is this hope, but it's fruited by healing from the king. And this chapter 22, this imagery of this life-giving river, using the word fruited as a verb in terms of its result or the consequence. And you may have noticed, again, 22 verses 1 and 2, we have a joining of the two predominant pictures of heaven that are found in the Bible. What do you think they are? The two dominant pictures of heaven found in the Bible. They are heaven as a garden, with allusions, of course, back to Genesis 2 and onward. And then heaven as a city. And then here in this final vision of the book, both of those pictures are brought together. You have this garden imagery with a tree of life and the leaves are for healing. You have this life-giving river, and yet it's all within a city. So again, mixed metaphors, a garden and a city. The city possesses the features of an earthly paradise with this river flowing through it. I think just to risk repetition, think if I have the... Do I have it? I don't. Wait a minute, let me look for it. I have an illustration I like to give and see if I can find it. It's about a river we went down as a family, and I think I've given it here. Oh, well. Where are things when you need them? Well, they're not at hand, April Fools. I wanted to tell you about a canoeing trip that we took in Tennessee. On the Sequatchie River in East Tennessee. Our children were young, but Frost and I were wanting to introduce them to the out-of-doors and activities and safe things to do. So we didn't think that going down a whitewater river was quite appropriate for preschoolers and so forth. So we looked around and found an advertisement of the Sequatchie River, and the advertisement was, it was... full of gentle thrills and for family entertainment. So we thought, aha, that's the ticket. So sure enough, we set aside a day in the summer and went up to float down the Sequatchie River in the middle of summertime. What we didn't know is that the river flows out of the Devil's Step Cave in the Cumberland Plateau. And so the water is very cold, even in the summer. Very nice. Well, here we go, an all-day float, canoe float down the river. And it was wonderful. You're out in the middle of nowhere. You don't hear traffic. You don't hear planes. You don't go by any buildings. There are no, at the time, there were no power lines overhead. You're just in the woods floating down a river. The only sign of anything living was the trails down the banks of the river where cattle or deer would come to get a drink. But the trees that were on the banks of that river were enormous. You know, kind of a virgin forest, never been cut kind of thing. And so you had these large trees with enormous limbs growing out, reaching over the river, providing shade in the summertime. And if you want to stop and jump off some tree limbs, that's you can do that too. But it was a shaded, lush, green place. And you're just out there enjoying this beauty. When I read this picture of this life-giving river in Revelation 22, I think of that float with my family down the Sequatchie River many summers ago. I think it helps to capture the imagery that John is using here, this of this life-giving river. All right. Well, notice, get back here. I hope you're not dizzy with me clicking back and forth there. Let's look at the source of the river and the effect of the river. Of course, I've already drawn attention to the source of it. It's not the Devil's Step Cavern in the Cumberland Plateau, but it is the throne of God. The throne, that symbol of authority and kingship that runs throughout the book of Revelation. It's from that place that this wonderful river flows. Patrick gave the illustration a couple of weeks ago. And I remember listening to him and said, "Oh, dadgummit, I want to use that one." So I'm just going to use it again anyway, although he's used it. You may remember he talked about the Lord of the Rings and the prophecy about a real king that would come in the future. Well, it's Aragorn. And when he does appear on the scene, no one recognizes him until this old wise woman remembers a prophecy of the coming of the future king. And she says this, How do you identify this future king? And she says, the hands of the king are healing hands. Thus shall the rightful king be known. And here we have this symbol of kingship. And what's the tree that's mentioned on the banks of the river? Oh, its leaves are for the healing of the nations. The effect of the river, of course, the leaves of that tree are for healing. The Greek word is therapeuo. We get our English word therapeutic, therapist, so forth. It's a symbol of abundant life, a reversal of every effect of the fall. It's a picture of restored wholeness. In the Bible, the symbol, especially in the Old Testament, of the effects of the fall of humanity falling into sin. The Hebrew loves to use this picture of brokenness. We're fragmented people. We're splintered off from ourselves. And when it talks about the good news of the gospel and what God in the great Messiah will bring, it's wholeness. Doing away with that fracturedness, that splintered personality. We'll be whole. Isn't that a wonderful picture? He will make us whole. That's what's here. The leaves of this tree of life that are for the healing of the nations, that's what it brings. It takes away every vestige of our brokenness. Of course, it assumes that we are broken. But it's interesting. Just in this picture here, Revelation 21 and 22, think of brokenness with God. And here we have, John uses the imagery of a marriage. but, you know, again, a symbol of unity and completeness. He thinks of our brokenness with each other, with other people. How does he present this picture of wholeness? In a city. We live in community. We're trying to have a beginning sense of that in the church, where we want to be growing as a community of like-minded people. Our brokenness within ourselves, even, is pictured here with pain and tears being replaced with healing and compassion. Feelings of insecurity and alienation are then replaced with security and intimacy. It seems sad to me that when we use that word intimacy, our first thought is sexual. Sexual, as though there is no other type, no other kind in life. But we may use the word intimacy, restored wholeness with God, with other people, yes, even with ourselves. That's what the gospel brings. Back to the Lord of the Rings, there's a scene in where Sam Gamgee is speaking to Gandalf about what will heaven bring. And he says, he asked this question of Gandalf the Wizard. He says, "Is everything sad going to become untrue?" Of course, Gandalf says, "Yes." What a great question. Is everything sad going to become untrue? Yes. Yes. Well, let's see. There's the audience of to whom John is writing, their need for hope, the character of this hope. Let's then move thirdly. Yes. How do we receive this hope? Who gets this hope? Is it just Presbyterians? You know? When we look at the description in the book of Revelation of those who are left out of this city, we might begin to wonder. Look at the list. The description of those who are kept outside the city, not allowed to enter. Chapter 21, verse 8. "But as for the cowardly," the faithless. Did you ever think why the cowardly would be listed first? Think of the circumstances of the audience. Persecution. Well, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's quite a list. 21, verse 27, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, this city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And then in chapter 22, we have another list. Verse 15, outside the city are the dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Wow. So, it's easy to read that and think, well, if I just don't do those things, you know, I get a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not what John does. That is not the answer. The answer is not avoiding those things. John gives another answer, very interesting. 21 verse 6. Those who are invited inside. "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" We've kind of been set up for a different answer, haven't we? That long list, multiple times in those two chapters, of those who are excluded. The only answer he gives to those who are included are those who are thirsty. I love that answer. I love it. the only way you and I may have this hope is to say, yes, I am. I am thirsty for this water of life. Think of John 4, verse 10, where Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, of course, and he's asking for a drink, trying to make conversation with this stranger. And he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Later on in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus, in this wonderful gospel invitation, he says, if anyone is thirsty, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So don't be thrown off by the list now. Those that are excluded, thinking, oh, there's the list. I need to check them off. Oh, no, you do that. You'll still be excluded. A person may keep their nose clean and never be thirsty. The way to have this hope, have life, and be included in this glorious garden city of heaven is to be thirsty. All right. Well, snip, snap, snout. This tail is out. I'm done. Okay. Well, I don't think we have another slide. That's correct. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. How about that? We'll be done. Don't tell Patrick I let you out early, okay? Heavenly Father, you are the master storyteller. And you know how to appeal to us and touch us deep within our souls. We thank you for this book of Revelation and this glorious, magnificent picture of heaven as the garden city. We thank you, Father, for your concern for the original audience of John, that you would speak to them with concepts that they understood. We thank you for preserving this book for our comfort and encouragement, and to give to us as well a living hope. Please bless it unto that end. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.